Our scripture reading from the Word of God this morning will be from Ezekiel, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to give us God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word. As we read there in chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, "The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord Yahweh, you know.' And then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. And thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, And thus says the Lord Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, I will do it, declares Yahweh."
Well, a pleasant good morning to all of you. It's our delight to have Eric and Debbie Weathers with us this morning. They came all the way from the Dallas area. So we're glad during these times when travel is kind of tricky to have people that can come and minister to us that don't have to travel too far or with too much trouble. Eric is Senior Vice President for the Masters Academy International, and he'll tell us a little bit more about that, and especially tonight we'll get a lot more. But basically the short version is that they set up and support and do everything to get training centers set up around the world, and they have set up quite a few of them around the world to train pastors to do what so many of us take for granted here, where it's easy for us to go to a good seminary here, and not everybody in the world has that opportunity, and so they're providing that kind of training. And that's how I first came to really inquire about the Master's Academy, or TMAI. I was interested in, you know, is there something in Myanmar? And I think at the time there hadn't been, or it was just maybe starting or something. But Eric was telling me the other day that they now have one in Myanmar, and it's in the same city as our Mung Pi and Tung Pi and the team there. So excited to see if we could get them hooked up for training and especially the younger guys as they're now taking on ministry duties. So we look forward to that. Eric is commissioned by Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, the Dallas area. And you might remember that. So we had somebody here about a year and a half ago from the same church. And you might remember Mike Gendron and his wife Jane when they came up and for our Bible conference. And so just right before COVID and all the craziness happened. So I don't know if Mike kind of brought that on or what, but it's like, we can blame him though, right? So Eric, come tell us what the Lord has put on your heart and open the Word of God to us.
Well, hello again, everybody. It's been a great treat and honor to be here with you for yesterday and today and One of the things I always like to ask a church when I come and visit is, raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Master Seminary. Now, you've been hearing about it for the last, 24, 36 hours, something like that. So, but if you hadn't heard of it before this weekend, just raise your hand. Are you new to TMAI, the Master's Academy International? Just a few of you, okay. What about now? Now that you've heard a little bit, at least raise your hand. Okay. So one of the other questions I like to ask is, if you could fill 30 seconds and tell any one of us what the Master's Academy International is about, what would you say? And most of the hands go down, right? So I was in a staff meeting with Pastor John MacArthur once, and about 2 years ago, and he says, the Master's Academy International is the world's best-kept secret in missions. And immediately I said, yes, Pastor John, but we're here to change that. And we're trying to change that. And so one of the reasons, one of the ways that we're trying to change that is we're giving away this Declaring His Glory Among the Nations to anybody who wants one. What it is, it's one page devotional, or each page has a devotional on it, written by one of our pastors or graduates, students somewhere in the world. Some are closed access countries, meaning persecuting countries. So you won't have their name here, just their initials. But it's a terrific resource just to see how God's people are proclaiming the truth for expository preaching around the world. All you have to do is click this or take a picture of this little QR code. These cards are floating around. They're on the table back there. There might even be some in this room. So find one of those. As I said earlier, if you don't know how to do a QR code, your three-year-old will help you. That's how I have to do it. And to sweeten the deal a little bit, I sound like a barking sales guy, we're going to give away a biblical doctrine to one person. So if you enter with that QR code to get the Declaring His Glory, we'll give this away. And then we're also giving away the Gospel According to God. This is MacArthur's work on Isaiah 52 and 53. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 52, 53, go take a look at that. It would be something you want to give to your Jewish friends. Okay, enough sales pitch. Let me grab my iPad Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn them on like mine, or turn on the page to Matthew chapter 20. As I said, it's been a delight to be with you. We've looked at Ephesians 4 yesterday. We looked at Ephesians 4 and we talked about how to do the Great Commission, not just here, but on a global scale. And so we took a look at the gifts that God gives to the church, our pastors and elders, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That text is true here in Tulsa, and it's true everywhere else in the world. Okay, so let's not over Einstein missions. That's what's important. Shepherds teaching their people. Just last hour, if you weren't here, we looked at Psalm 96. It's the Old Testament Great Commission, declaring His glory among the nations. Go back and read that text, or if there's an opportunity to listen to it, I encourage you to do so. But this hour, we're in John 20. We're going to start out in verse 19 in a moment, so get yourself situated with that. And we're talking about, since this is Missions Week, we're talking about preparing missionaries. More specifically, how did Jesus prepare the missionaries, his disciples, hours after his resurrection, when they were tucked away in a room with locked doors, scared to death, and he appears in front of them, and then he prepares them to be missionaries? That's what we have to look forward to this morning. So preparing missionaries can take years. Jesus took 3 years or more to prepare his disciples. So it takes a long time, and it demands lives completely devoted to the Lord, as evidenced by their commitment to not just Him, but to His Word. This is His Word that we hold in our hands, and we must deal with it faithfully. We must teach it in a way that demonstrates that we can understand the author's intent and how it applies to us today. Effective training of pastors, of men to be faithful. It affirms those who meet the qualifications of elders. Have you spent much time looking at the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and, of course, in Titus 1? High qualifications. It prepares men to preach God's word with power, with passion and precision. I love that. Power, passion, and precision. It's the motto that our school in Siwatepeque, Honduras, uses when they teach their future preachers. You've got to preach with power, with passion, and precision. You have to get the text right. Have you ever heard what Paul Washer says about preparing missionaries? If you don't know Paul Washer, look him up. There's plenty of YouTube videos on his preaching out there. Here's what he said. He says, I'd rather have one trained man in biblical languages, theology, and church history, and biblical counseling than 1,000 untrained men out there handing out tracts. Why? Because you want a trained man to do what your pastor does, to love the flock, to feed the flock. You want a trained pastor. And so that's true around the world. If the lost are to believe that the Father sent the Son, if the local church is to make biblically sound disciples, then it needs qualified men. Men who are proven expository preachers who will equip their churches to be sound in their faith for a lifetime. Why is pastoral training so critical? You see, Jesus modeled pastoral training, preparation for the mission field. John 20 is the culmination of 3 years of intense, comprehensive training for his closest disciples. Before we dive into John 20, let's first be reminded of the context of John 20. You see, 4 days before appearing to these disciples behind locked doors, just 4 days, you see, they were there with Jesus from John chapter 13 to John 17. All that happens in John 13 to John 17 happens in 4 days. We need to keep that in mind when we're faced with them in this room locked behind doors. Over that previous 4 days, they shared the last Passover, which, oh, by the way, is the first Lord's Supper. Jesus said that they glorify his Father by bearing fruit. He warned them that the world hates them, just as they hate him. He prepared them for persecution. Some witnessed his illegitimate trials and scourgings. Some saw him nailed to the cross, dying in agony. They were there. Others observed Jesus' dead body on the cross, and off the cross, by the way. Some prepared his corpse with spices and ointments. Others placed him in a tomb and secured it as secure as they knew how, so that the disciples wouldn't steal his body. Why such a morbid introduction to such an important sermon? Jesus was dead. And everybody knew it. So now what? Now what? John 20:19 is now what? Would you follow along with me as I read? As Jesus steps into their midst and they see him alive. Here it is. John 20:19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw it was the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the doors having been shut and stood in their midst, and he says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What are trained missionaries required to do? Trained missionaries proclaim Jesus' death, His resurrection, and forgiveness. Why? So that others may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in His name. Well, there's three components in your outline there. And by the way, I've given you an outline. As I said before, if you're not following along quite with where I am, you might be saying, where is he? Don't worry, you'll catch on, you'll catch up. It's really just a note, an outline for you to have so that maybe you can take it home later and review these things and maybe talk to your family members or friends about what we've learned this morning. So there's three components to Jesus' method for training missionaries. Verses 19 through 23 is to instill missionary confidence. And the next one is to overcome missionary doubt, which is what he did with Thomas. And the third one is to provide instructions for the missionary's message. Verses 29 through 31. So the first component for Jesus' method for training missionaries is to instill confidence in them. Please notice two points about confidence. First, confidence in the resurrection. He's with them. And then, confidence in the mission. What did he tell them to do? First, our text guides us towards belief in the resurrection, just as he guided them towards belief in the resurrection. A missionary must have confidence not in himself, but in the Lord. Our assurance must be in him and in his completed work. You've heard it said before. John said these words, he must increase and I must decrease. It's about him. If we're going to testify of the risen Christ, we must be prepared to fearlessly, confidently proclaim the gospel, his word. Verse 19, do you see it there? So when it was evening on what? That day. That's significant. What day is that day? Well, specifically the first day of the week. Well, why is that important? Verse 19, a missionary's confidence resides squarely in the fact that Jesus is no longer dead. Verse 19 is linked directly to all that happened that same day in verses 1 through 18. And we don't have time to develop that, but that's all about the resurrection. To be clear, the events in verses 1 through 18 occur the exact same day that Jesus appeared alive behind these locked doors in John 20, verse 19 and following. You realize that 3 days later, he was assassinated on the cross, 3 days earlier, he was dead. Here we see in verse 19 that these 10 disciples were gathered in a room behind closed doors. The word closed there can be translated locked, meaning there was more than one bolted door through which assailants could attack them. That's why they were locked. They were in fear. Why were they hiding behind these locked doors? Well, since John, the writer of this gospel, was there, he was with them, he gives an eyewitness account, he says they were in fear. No kidding. The word phobos in the Greek means, where we get our word phobia. They were afraid. It suggests severe distress or terror about imminent pain, about danger, and about evil that they were facing. John says they were afraid of the Jews. Why? Shouldn't this be the kind of thing we do when we read Scripture? Why? 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 We're asking questions. Why? Back in John 7:13, no one spoke openly of Jesus because why? They were afraid of the Jews. That's clear back in chapter 7. In John 9, Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. What happened in John 9:22? His parents feared the Jews. They thought, we're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. That's important to note because if you get kicked out of the synagogue, you get kicked out of society. There are no benefits for you. John 19:38, a disciple who donated Jesus' grave feared the Jews. It was common for believers to be afraid of the Jews. But why did the disciples' fear force them into hiding behind these locked doors? What were they afraid of? Turn over to John 15. John 15 will help us understand that a little bit. John 15. Give us an insight into their fear. During the past 96 hours, Jesus prepared them to be missionaries, a few things he said were probably on their minds, which are in John 15, verse 20, specifically as an example. He said to them, this is hours earlier, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep your word." Verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Why are they behind locked doors? Because Jesus said they're going to harm you. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Jesus, with his disciples, he says, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you," this is appalling, "who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." They're behind locked doors because somebody's trying to kill them, or so they think. Within the past 72 hours, they watched a mob of 650 people armed with weapons of war arrest Jesus in the garden. They knew of the scourgings. They knew of the crown of thorns. They knew of his nail-pierced hands and his feet and the spear thrust through his chest. For these men, think about it, this locked room was David's Psalm 23. They were in the very valley of the shadow of death. And they were fearing evil. They had reason to fear evil because Jesus warned him that their enemies wanted to kill them. These disciples feared the Jews because the Jews violated numerous civil and religious laws in order to execute their leader. And they were aware that at any moment these soldiers might be beating down the doors behind which they gathered. Then in verse 19, Jesus came and he stood in their midst. He didn't knock on that door and they didn't open those doors for him. While huddled together in fear, Jesus appears and his first words are, "Peace be with you." And it's a plural "you." Peace, you. How would you say it here in Tulsa? Come on, help me. Y'all. Okay, peace, y'all. He just appeared. They're in fear. And he calms them down at the sheer sight of who he is and the sound of his voice. Again, like King David's Psalm 23, they had no reason to fear evil. Why? Because their shepherd was with them. Your shepherd is resurrected. Your shepherd is alive. You have no reason to fear, no matter what it is. He is with you. And he is with your loved one who knows the Lord. Check out verse 20. Verse 20, where Jesus increases their confidence. He was there physically, bodily, and to prove it, he showed them the wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. In verse 20, their fear and distress turns to joy. At the sight of the crucified, resurrected, glorified Christ, his appearance compelled them to rejoice. There was shouting. There was much rejoicing amongst them. Perhaps they remember Jesus' words in John 16:20, where he said this to them just hours earlier, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy," and it happens behind locked doors. Are you waiting for your grief to turn to joy? Your shepherd's with you behind those locked doors. Your shepherd's with you when you're struggling through much agony and much distress. He's there with you. You can have joy. Jesus prepared his missionaries to have peace and confidence in the resurrection. When fear of the unknown confronts a prepared missionary, he trusts Jesus' promise in John 16:33, and he communicates it to others. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Take courage. Don't miss this. I have overcome the world. Sleep well tonight. Your risen Christ has overcome the world. We have confidence because Jesus overcomes our struggles. Seeing the Lord and hearing his voice brought instant joy. Think about it. They were locked away in a room for fear of the Jews. Yet their worries immediately fled as they rejoiced at the presence of their Lord and their God. What are you afraid of today? There's a lot going on in our world. There's a lot in our world to be afraid of today. What are you afraid of today? Do the holes in Jesus' hands, the holes in his feet, the spear thrust through his side, our resurrected Lord, alleviate your fears? Can you see how your shepherd, how he shepherds you through locked doors in the darkest valleys of your life, of the shadows of death? Well, there's a second point about confidence, and it resides in their mission. The certainty of the resurrection provides confidence for the mission. If you're not there, turn back to John chapter 20. Confidence in verse 21. Just meditate on these words as I read them. Jesus said to them again, a second time, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. In the absence of fear and from a position of peace, Jesus sends them into the world. And as we found out last hour, Jesus is sending the world to us. They needed to see that he is the resurrected Messiah. Analyzing, looking at the holes in his hands and peering into the gaping wounds in his side, they confess that Jesus is indeed the Lord, the Master, the risen one. He is indeed God. And they're experiencing overwhelming joy. While on the cross in John 19:30, Jesus' last words are, it is finished. And his first words to this group is peace. Ironically, the crucifixion and peace are here in this text forever linked. Forever linked. The finished work on the cross is Paul's reason that he wrote Romans 5:1. Here's what he wrote. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means, right? It doesn't depend on my works. It doesn't depend on me being a good person. It depends on him and on his righteousness. We take as believers his righteousness because we have none of our own. None. And Paul also tells us in Ephesians 2:14-17, that the cross brought much peace between God and those that were made righteous by faith in him. Jesus' first words of peace are twice repeated. Then he prepares them for the Great Commission. Verse 21, look at it again. In the same way, Jesus says, that the Father sent me into the world, I also send you. That's Matthew 28 language. Go and make disciples. It's the same message uttered a different way. The Father sent Jesus to seek and save the lost. Now it's their privilege, which is also, by the way, your calling. 4 days earlier, during the Last Supper, Jesus told these disciples in John 13:20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Moments before Jesus was arrested that Thursday night, he prayed that the Father would prepare his disciples for the mission by sanctifying them in truth. You remember these words. He prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. He says, your word is truth. Look, if you don't know Scripture and you want to be a missionary, you want to go into the world and do something for the cause of Christ, but you don't know His Word, you're not ready. You need to know His authoritative Word. Be discipled here at this church. Go to the elders and say, I want to do something, but I need to know Scripture. Read it. You see, moments, again, before Jesus was arrested, He prayed those words. They're commissioned to lead. This is significant, to lead the world's ethnicities to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we see in the text later, so that they may have life in His name. Their goal? A rock-solid church in every village, town, and city in the world. Their method is training shepherd expositors. That's not just academic heads or minds, it's shepherd expositors, ones who can love the flock and care for them and teach them. And they're supposed to do that so that others will do so likewise. 2 Timothy 2:2. We see these things. He says, these things, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to do so likewise. As we saw in Ephesians 4 yesterday, a prepared shepherd equips believers and their churches to do the work of the ministry. That's exactly what pastors and elders do at biblical churches. That's why a biblical church is important on the mission field. It's not just getting somebody to pray a prayer. It's being a part of an active, vibrant body who will grow and equip others to do the work of the ministry. People serve the Lord so that others will come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that believing they might have life in His name. Well, back to our text. Look at verses 22 and 23. There's two additional criteria, or we could say necessities, for a trained missionary. First, they must have the Holy Spirit. And second, they must understand forgiveness of sin. Verse 22 follows their commission. A prepared missionary must have the Holy Spirit. We know from John 16:7 that Jesus won't send the Holy Spirit until after He goes away. Well, He's still in their presence, which means He hasn't sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus remains with them until He departs in Acts 1:9. We also know from Acts 1:8, which occurred several days after our text, John 20:22, that the Holy Spirit had not yet filled them, and He won't fill them until Acts 2:4. That the Holy Spirit doesn't fill them until Acts 2:4 informs us of what's going on in our text. Look closely at verse 22. Let's examine it again. When Jesus said in verse 21, as the Father sent me, I also sent you, immediately He says something else in verse 22. Jesus breathed on them, and the word them may be implied, but the best Greek manuscripts don't have the word them there. The words breathed on can also be translated breathed in. The idea is that after Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I also send you, He took a deep breath. And He said to the disciples in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. The word receive is an imperative. Meaning, you must receive the Holy Spirit. The idea is that since you are doing missions according to the Father's will, you must have the Holy Spirit to make disciples of all the ethnicities of the world. Verse 22. Verse 22 is a forward-looking statement. Nothing here in verse 22 requires that Jesus filled them with the Holy Spirit at that very moment in time. They'd have to wait until Acts 2:4. Nevertheless, a prepared missionary is a disciple first because he is filled with the Spirit. Well, there's a second evangelistic necessity for a trained missionary, and it's in verse 23. It's a proper understanding of forgiveness. The MacArthur Study Bible breaks it down very well. If you have one, look at the study note there in verse 23. Here's what Pastor John says. He says, this verse about forgiveness, this verse does not give authority to Christians to forgive sins. Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness of the Father, or by the Father. because of the works of the Son, if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel. The believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins as a result are not forgiven. I'm thankful for that comment. You see, the Father sent the Son into the world to preach forgiveness of sin. A prepared missionary sent by the Son takes his message of forgiveness and repentance and confession of sin to the people. Turn over to Luke 24 because it plays out so well there in that passage, Luke 24. As you're turning, from the time that Jesus began his ministry in Matthew 4:17, he continually preached a message of forgiveness. He says this in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that word repent means it's repetitive. He kept on preaching that message over and over again. Luke 24:46-48, we see the critical importance of repentance and forgiveness. This is what a missionary preaches. Luke 24:46, he said to them, "Truly it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, all the ethnicities, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It's a message of repentance. Luke also, in Luke 13:3, prepared the disciples to confidently prepare this message with a warning. "Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." Be reminded again, we looked at this yesterday, of King David's austere warning in Psalm 7. He wrote this, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he," meaning God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow already, and he's made it ready." That's the importance of that message. A trained missionary takes that message to the world. Let's look also in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. You know these words well if you've been around the church a long time. The Apostle John says this, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Notice that in verse 9, it is God alone who forgives sins. But you know what? That doesn't dismiss us from forgiving sins. We need to forgive sins of those who transgress against us. So the first component to Jesus' method for training missionaries is to instill confidence in the resurrected Christ. What about the second component for training missionaries for service? The second point, overcome missionary doubt. We see it in verses 24 through 28. Our time's a bit limited, so I simply want you to see how Jesus overcomes doubt with his resurrection. Thomas wasn't in that room with the locked doors. We know that from the text. He wasn't with the others on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But he heard the disciples' eyewitness testimony, their proclamations about seeing Jesus' crucifixion wounds for an entire week. Just like their testimony doesn't convince most people today that Jesus rose from the dead, you know what? It wouldn't convince Thomas either. He wouldn't do it. Thomas was a skeptical detective. My dad was an undercover narcotics detective. He says, "Evidence talks, all else walks." That's Thomas. Look at John chapter 20, verse 25. He says this, "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' He uses a double negative there, and a double negative in the Greek intensifies it. Ume, I will most certainly not believe unless I see it and put my hands in the wounds. By the way, some believed, and others, like Thomas, doubted all the way to the Great Commission in Matthew 28:17. Come back tonight, we're going to examine that a little bit. Jesus knew of Thomas's doubts. So 8 days later, he bypasses the locked doors again, and he appears to the disciples, including Thomas. Peace, y'all. Preparing Thomas for an unwavering belief in the resurrection. Jesus greets them with a word of peace. Then he fixes his eyes on who? Me, I would be Thomas. Fixes his eyes on Thomas, and he issues 4 commands, 3 imperatives. Directs Thomas to look at and touch his crucifixion wounds. The 4th command is to not be unbelieving, but believing. How would you respond to the sight of these wounds as Jesus shows them to you? Thomas told Jesus that he is his Lord and his God. That's how he responded. Thomas's reply was directly in line with John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he became flesh. The pre-incarnate member of the Trinity became a man and dwelt with Thomas, John 1:14, until Jesus' ascension in Acts 1:9. Thomas beheld his glory as God's unique Son, full of grace and truth. My friends, this is what a prepared missionary teaches when he or she goes overseas and the other side of the world. Thomas is ready to take the gospel to the world. But what about those who don't get to see his crucifixion wounds? We never saw them. We take it by faith. Can we be prepared to be missionaries? Will Jesus send those of us to reach the ethnicities of the world who didn't see him? The answer to that question brings us to the 3rd component for Jesus' missionary training method. Provide instructions for the missionary's message. What are we supposed to say? Never forget that the Great Commission, once again, is a spoken mission. A prepared missionary is one who accurately and effectively communicates God's Word. Verses 29 through 31 are all about the power of Scripture to bring about belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that believers may have life in His name. With that, let's focus on Jesus' reply to Thomas. He says, "My Lord and my God." What's an article par excellence? You who were here yesterday. My the Lord and my the God. There is no other Lord. There is no other God. Jesus is the God. Verse 29, Jesus reveals the reason for Thomas's belief. Not with a question, as you might see in our English text. As a matter of fact, it's a statement of fact. You see, Jesus makes a factual statement that Thomas believes in him as the resurrected Christ because he sees his crucifixion wounds. He knows exactly who he is. Jesus was dead. Nobody could survive those wounds, that brutality. But now that Jesus is once again in Thomas's presence, he believes. Again, what about those who don't see Jesus' crucifixion wounds? What about verse 29? Jesus said, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." And thus we get the reason for the Gospel of John. These things are written for us people who didn't see them, so that we may have life. That's why training missionaries is so critical to the Great Commission. Their mission is to speak the authorial intent of Scripture into the lives of those who will never see Him this side of heaven. Verses 31, 30 to 31, we see the word therefore. Therefore, so that those who don't see Him can have eternal life. God gives this gospel for that very reason. The Scripture is sufficient to lead people to faith in Christ. We don't need slick happenings and gimmicks to somehow win people over. They need the text. They need the Scripture. God has arranged from eternity past for gifted people in the church to preach the Word so that the unseeing may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing they may have life in His name. Well, how well did Jesus do? How well did He prepare these disciples? And how well did the disciples do to equip the next generation? Remember what we learned in Ephesians 4. Christ gave apostles and prophets to the church to write the New Testament. And he gave pastors and teachers to give the sense of what was written so that we might know how to live in a way that glorifies God, so that you're equipped to work together as a church to grow until the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. A missionary proves his preparation by how effectively he equips us, that's Jesus' church, men and women, to do the work of the ministry. You see, what you do here at Grace Bible Church in Tulsa, in terms of the body doing the work of the ministry, is critical. And it should be the same for every church, no matter anywhere in the world. This is not the American church. This is the biblical church. And this is how churches behave everywhere in the world. It should be. So that God's name, that His Word is preached. And it builds up the body of Christ until we, as we saw yesterday, attain the unity of the faith. The faith, the resurrected Christ, who commissions us to reach the ethnicities of the world. So what are the three components of Jesus' method for training missionaries? Did you see how he instilled confidence in them? He stood in their midst. They were in the valley of the shadow of death, where you and I have been as well, deep in struggle and in doubt, maybe just downright depression. And their shepherd is with them. You know what? He's with you too. You know that, right? He's with you too at 2 a.m. when you're really struggling. God, I don't know what to do here, but you're with me. His method for training missionaries was to overcome doubt. Thomas, look. My Lord and my God. Is that your answer at 3 a.m? Lord and my God. You know me. He provides instructions for the missionary's method, or message, actually. You know, our message at home with our families and around the world, it's what you hold in your hands. It's the Scripture. There's no other message that has more power than that. Don't even try. Just give them the Word. Father, it's to you today that we appeal. You've asked us to reach the world with the gospel of Christ and to train others to serve you. And perhaps this morning there are those who maybe are hearing a message of repentance and forgiveness for the zillionth time, and maybe today it's stuck and it's like, Lord, I confess to you that I am broken, and you're my Lord and my God, forgive me. I confess to you that I'm a sinner. Maybe there's others that said, Lord, I want to reach this world, this ethnicities with the gospel. And maybe there's something that was said, or maybe there's prayer that will take place later, Lord, that you will solidify that in their own lives and help them to look for a way to serve this body of believers well, right here in Tulsa, so that this body can serve the entire world in a way that others are trained to preach your word faithfully to men and women and children who are desperate without the word of truth. We pray that you would do that right here, Father. And we give you thanks for this evening as we come back and we consider the Great Commission in a very practical, practical way. How do we do all this that we've talked about for the last 2 days? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.